So let us hear God's word together. This is Psalm 11. For the choir director of David, in Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask us that as we come to your word this morning, as we open up the psalm, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and lead us into understanding. Father, be with those who will hear this message. Help them to understand. May your Holy Spirit just illuminate their minds and help me as I preach, that your Holy Spirit might give me unction, give me strength to proclaim your word clearly and soundly. And we ask that above all, Christ would be highly exalted. And if by all means, Lord, if there's any who do not know you here, that you would save them by your Spirit and by your word. And we ask this all through the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for those who are taking notes, our outline this morning is the Lord our refuge, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns, verse 4. And the Lord is righteous, verses 5 through 7. So the Lord our refuge, the Lord reigns, the Lord is righteous. In Charles Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be, the third stanza of his song, as approved upon in the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition, the writer captures both God the Son's transcendence and his imminence when he writes this: He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. The Son's transcendence is captured in the words, He left, or his Father's throne above, referring to the Son's sovereignty. And his eminence in the words, humbled himself, referring to his incarnation. Similarly, we will see God's transcendence and his imminence being central to Psalm 11. So first, let's look at the Lord our refuge, verses 1 through 3. In Yahweh, I take refuge. Here in this beginning of this first verse, we see David's confidence in the Lord. In Yahweh, I take confidence. David's confidence resides in Yahweh, resides in his covenant God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has this desire, this yearning to build a house for the Lord, to build the temple of the Lord. But what does the Lord say to David? He says, David, no, instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a house for you. And he entered into covenant with David, and he fulfilled that ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh is where David's confidence resides. And this happened early on in his life. Children, you know the story of David and Goliath, right? The story of David and Goliath, where David goes and fights the Philistine and he has victory over him. But when he was first approached, or when he approached Saul, King Saul, about going to fight Goliath, there's this dialogue that takes place between David and Saul, which illustrates how David, in his very early in his life, trusted in Yahweh. Listen to these words that he spoke to Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37. Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And then later on in David's life, Late in his life, he also expressed how God is his stay, how God is his confidence, how God is his trust. Listen to what was recorded about David before his death. This is 2 Samuel 22, and we read this. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song. In the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. So David's confidence resides in Yahweh. And notice how his confidence is expressed in this text. In Yahweh, I take refuge. David finds his, David expresses his confidence in the fact that he finds his refuge in his covenant God. Now, what does this word refuge mean? Well, generally speaking, it's a place of safety in times of trouble. The NET Bible captures this when it translates this verse as follows. In the Lord I have taken shelter. So a refuge is a shelter that you go to in times of trouble. When a tornado comes through an area, people go to a shelter. They go to an underground bunker to take refuge, to find protection in times of trouble. But if we were to expand upon this definition just a little bit, listen to what this one commentary says, how he defines refuge. Refuge means to turn aside or away from something, to seek shelter or protection. There is therefore an implied comparison between the physical act of taking refuge and the spiritual act of trusting the Lord for protection. So by David expressing these words, I take refuge, he is spiritually conveying the trust he has in Yahweh. This physical act of taking refuge illustrates for David a spiritual act of trusting in God. And this might be why the New King James translates this verse as this: in the Lord I put my trust. So instead of saying, in Yahweh I take refuge, they say, in Yahweh I put my trust. In Darlington, South Carolina, there is a ministry called the House of Refuge. And their mission statement says this: our mission is to help battered women and children. So how appropriate is for them to be called a house of refuge? It's where women and children who are being abused or being battered can run to and find safety, can find shelter. So we see that David's confidence is expressed in the fact that Yahweh is his refuge. Also, his confidence is expressed in the challenge that he makes, in the question that he proposes. Listen to David's question regarding his acquaintance's counsel. How can you say? This is what he says to them. He says, how can you say? He is questioning what these acquaintances are about to put forth before him, or what the acquaintance has been saying to David. And this questioning of them, his questioning of his acquaintances, his questioning of their what they're saying to him is expressed here. And it's showing his confidence in Yahweh. Such questioning is an expression of David's trust in Yahweh. So notice then, David's acquaintances' counsel. Now, I put acquaintances in quotes here, but David's acquaintances in counsel. So what did they say to David's soul? What were they saying to him? What were they advising him? What were they telling him to do? What they were saying to David's soul was to flee into fear. To flee into fear. First, they tell David to flee. Listen again to the text. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Here, we have a contrast of what David has already explained. David had already expressed how he takes refuge in Yahweh, that he finds his shelter in Yahweh. But here, he is being told by his acquaintance, flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, if you've ever seen a bird flee anywhere, it's actually kind of a humorous sight. I have chickens, I have Muscovies, I have guineas, and when they flee, it is just, it's humorous. Now, I don't know if that's the picture they had in mind, but they are telling David to flee as a bird to your mountain. Again, what a contrast. They're telling David here to run, but David already has faith in God. David has faith in God, but they are telling him to take flight. They are telling him to flee. And they're telling him to flee to your mountain. Now, throughout David's history, especially in his early history, he was always on the run, right? He was running from Saul for a number of years. He was running from Saul. And time and again, he would run to the mountains. He would find shelter in the mountains. He would find protection there in the mountains. And it so might be that these advisors are telling him to flee to that place where he has fled to in the past. But they tell him to flee. Secondly, they tell him to fear. That the reason why they're telling him to flee is because it's a fearful situation. Notice, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. It's a fearful situation because the wicked are going to attack. The wicked are ready. Listen to the language again. The wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. When a bow is bent and when the arrow is set, that means they're ready to fire. That means that the archer is ready to shoot his arrow. And in this case, they're ready to attack. Even more than that, listen to what the wicked are doing. It says, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. So it's almost like a sneak attack. They're coming in the darkness of the night. They have their bow and arrow ready to attack and shoot. So it's a fearful situation. The wicked are going to attack. Secondly, the uncertainty of society's foundations. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what are the foundations that are being talked about here in this verse? Well, we think they're the foundations that are being talked about are the rules and the laws that govern a society, the morals of the society. So here, the acquaintances that are telling David to flee, they're saying, because if the foundations of the destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what is being postulated about the foundations? If the foundations are destroyed, what happens if the foundation is destroyed? The whole building goes down with it. How many of you, and this is probably to the younger crowd, but have ever heard of Angry Birds? Have you guys heard it?
Yeah.
Some of you heard of Angry Birds. Oh, you saw the movie. Okay, well, I've never seen the movie. And honestly, I've never really played. Okay, I can't say it. Okay, I played the video game probably really for a few minutes when I first got my Roku. It had Angry Birds in it, okay? But what's my point in saying this? Well, when this past summer for work, we went to Top Golf. Are some of you familiar with Top Golf? Well, one of the things they have is they have this setting where you can sort of play Angry Birds when you swing the club. But the point being is, when you hit the golf ball, if you hit it in the right place on the building, and if you hit it right at the foundation, what happens to the rest of the building? It collapses, it comes down, and you win lots of points, right? That's how Angry Birds works. And it's a silly illustration, but you get the point. When in that game, if you destroy the foundation, you destroy the whole building. Or to put it in a more sanctified way, think about Jesus' teaching about the one who built their house upon the sand and upon the rock. There was a song we learned, I think it was at camp, you know, don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Well, it might look kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. Yes, you'll have to build it twice once more. And then the song goes on to say, but you got to build your house upon the rock, a sure foundation on a solid spot, for the rains may come and go. And I think it ends by saying, the peace of God you shall know. Okay? So that song is pulled from Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builder in Matthew 7. In verse 25, it says this, and the house did not fall, for it is founded on the rock. So Jesus was illustrating that if a foundation is weak or a foundation is destroyed, the rest of the house will be destroyed. So too, if the governing moral principles of a society collapses, no more than that, if they are destroyed, so not only the moral principle being collapsed, but if they are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is the question that they ask David. And it's a rhetorical question, and David has his answer in the next question, the next section. But isn't that interesting? If the governing moral principles of a society collapse, if they are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what is David's answer? And I think it's good and important that we hear his answer, because we live in a time where perceptively, maybe not perceptively, but in many ways in our society, the original moral moorings are being destroyed. So what are we to do? But I'll get to that in a moment. First, just some points of application regarding the Lord is our refuge. The Lord was David's refuge. But you know what? God does not change, and he is still the refuge of the righteous. We, as believers, we can find refuge in the Lord, in Yahweh, from our enemies. We can find refuge in the Lord from the world, from our own flesh, from the devil himself. God is still a rock and a shield for his people. That has not changed. And God also offers shelter to the sinner. Are you burdened under the weight of your sin? Do you desire to escape the wrath to come? And we're going to see more about that wrath to come in just a moment. But do you desire to escape the wrath to come? Well, run to Christ. Run to Christ for refuge. Repent of your sins and believe in him. And just as Noah was protected from the storms, i.e. protected from God's wrath by finding refuge in the ark, so too you can find refuge in Christ from God's wrath, a wrath that is rightly due to your sin. So if you don't know Christ, run to him. Find your refuge in him. So secondly, the Lord reigns. Now this verse, verse 4, which says this, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. This verse is the center verse of the whole psalm. And notice that the focus of this verse is upon Yahweh, David's covenant God. Yahweh is used five times, or Lord in all caps, used five times in this psalm, and two of those times are in this one verse. Yahweh is in his holy temple, Yahweh's throne. So notice where Yahweh is. So we're going to look at Yahweh's location. We're going to look at location, and we're going to look at. So where is Yahweh? The Lord is everywhere. And it's encapsulated in these two phrases, temple and heaven. Yahweh is everywhere. And this is an expression of God's immanence and transcendence. God's immanence and transcendence is being declared. And I'm going to explain those two terms in just a moment, because I haven't explained them yet. But maybe some of you know, maybe from the context you've been able to figure out what I'm referring to. But let's look at these in part. First, God is in his temple. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Now this symbolizes God's imminence. God being in his holy temple symbolizes his imminence. The temple was the symbol of where God was with his people in a special way. So in other words, imminence has the idea or the concept of God being among his people. What is the verbiage? You can have a relationship with God, right? We've heard that you can have a relationship with Jesus. That relational component, that fellowship with God, is God's imminence, him being among his people. And in the Old Testament, that was symbolized in the temple. In the New Testament, it's when the church is gathered together. God is here with us by his Holy Spirit. That is, God is imminent. He is among his people. So that's his imminence. Secondly, he is in heaven, specifically on his throne. This verse here could literally be translated Yahweh, his throne. One translation puts it this way: the Lord is on his heavenly throne. Now, God's throne, God's heavenly throne, symbolizes God's transcendence. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says this: it is God who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. God is separate and independent from his creation. He is above his people. So that's what transcendence means, is that God is above all. God is separate and independent from all of his creation. So God is transcendent. And this is further shown by the language of a throne. What is a throne? Who sits on a throne? Who sits on a throne? A king, right? Royalty or a queen. We just had a queen pass, right, in England, Queen Elizabeth. But a throne, traditionally, is the place from which a king rules. And God is the King of Kings, and he rules and reigns from his throne in heaven. So God's transcendence, being in heaven on his throne, but God is also imminent, that is, he is in his holy temple. So God is everywhere. The Lord reigns over all. So where's Yahweh? The Lord is everywhere. The Lord reigns over all. David demonstrates in this verse his complete hope and trust in God. This verse answers the counsel of his acquaintances. In essence, David says, I do not need to flee. I do not need to fear. Because my God is sovereign over all things. That is, he is transcendent. And he is ruling and reigning even as we speak. And no one can stop him. He is with me. That is, he is imminent. And in him I trust. So just a quick point of application here. When we see the foundations of society around us crumble, for the Christian we need not fear. For we serve a God who is transcendent and imminent. We serve a God who rules and is sovereign over all, but he's also here with us. And by his Holy Spirit, he indwells each believer. In a special way, he dwells among his people when they gather to worship him. So that is the Lord's location. Further, the Lord reigns. Look at. Now, the reason why I have look at here is because it's a second point that corresponds with locate. And locate and look both begin with L's. So, but what does he see? Notice what the text says. Notice the verbiage here that is being used. He says, his eyes, speaking of Yahweh, his eyes behold and his eyelids test the sons of men. Eyes and eyelids. Now, we talked about this last week, right? God doesn't have a body like man. So to talk about God having eyes and eyelids, is to speak about his action, about what he is doing. The fancy word for that is anthropomorphism. David is using anthropomorphic language. He's attributing human attributes to the divine, okay, to God. So what do eyes and eyelids refer to? Well, what do we do with our eyes?
We see.
We see. That's right. That's right. And now the eyelids part might be a little confusing, but I think there's some cultural stuff going on with the Hebrew. But the eyelids have to do with concentration. I'm concentrating. I'm looking really focused on it. We might see this with the little kids sometimes, right? Your little kid sits down and he just really concentrates on what he's doing. And it might be a coloring page and he's just making sure I'm getting in those lines and he's just really concentrating. So eyes and eyelids are referring to God seeing and God concentrating. And furthermore, it's an expression of investigation, of looking into a matter. And then secondly, the text goes on here under the God looking into, a God looking at. His eyes behold, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Test the sons of men. The sons of men here refer to humanity. God tests all of humanity. What does that mean to test the sons of humanity? It means to examine. And this is similar to the word behold that is used in this passage. So what is going on here with behold and test? Well, behold has the idea of investigating, to see with understanding. Other translations have here, instead of behold, have observe and have watch or see. And then the idea of test is to examine with scrutiny. What does a coin collector do when he looks through his change? He pulls out the coin, and let's see if I can, and he takes the coin and he looks at it, and maybe he gets a magnifying glass, and he looks at the detail, he looks at the date, he looks at if it has certain features to it, and examines it, because by examining it, the coin collector can determine what the coin might be worth or if it's a rarity. Well, that's the idea of what's going on here. The Lord is examining. He is investigating. And the Lord here, we're told, examines all. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He doesn't just examine the Jew, but he also examines the Gentile. He doesn't just examine the American, he examines the European and the Asian, whatever ethnic people group. He doesn't just examine the rich, he also examines the poor, not just men, but also women. He examines all. And as we'll see in verse 5, he examines both the righteous and the wicked, that both of them are watched by God. So thirdly, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. We see here in these verses the implications of the Lord's examinations. The implications of the Lord's examinations, first for the righteous, and secondly for the wicked. For the righteous, the text says simply, Yahweh tests the righteous. David simply mentions that Yahweh examines the righteous and doesn't really go into any detail at this point. We'll see later in verse 7 that we see the implications of the Lord's examination upon the righteous. The implications of the Lord's examination for the wicked. Notice the latter half of verse 5 and verse 6. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Notice here God's disposition towards the wicked. His soul hates. That's what the text says. And really it's a contrast to the wicked who loves violence. Love, hate. What do these two ideas, words, convey? Well, love is to choose, but to hate is to reject. We need to be careful here that we don't impose in this idea of hate all the emotions that go with it. When we hate someone, we tend to think of just angst, a type of emotional experience that we have. But God is without passions, our confession says, and so he's not passionate in that way. He does not hate in the emotional sense. But what's conveyed here when it says his soul hates the wicked is that he rejects them, and as we'll see in verse 11, he punishes them justly for their wickedness, for their sins. Notice David's request of God. He says, "May Yahweh rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Notice David's request of God. He says, "May you treat them," and I'm paraphrasing here, "may you treat them like Sodom and Gomorrah." Do we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city in which their sin had become full, had become overflowing, and God was going to pour out his judgment upon them and destroy them with fire and brimstone? And that's what God did and do end up doing. Sodom and Gomorrah throughout the Bible are a representation or illustration. It was a real event, but it was used often or pointed back to often to show God's judgment. So the language of fire and brimstone would recall to one's mind, and those who would have heard David's song or one who would have heard this psalm would have recalled Sodom and Gomorrah in that language, fire and brimstone. Because fire and brimstone is the language of God's judgment. And we could do a whole study on fire and brimstone and how it's used in the scriptures. But for summary point here, it's the language of God's judgment. And likewise, so is the language of burning wind. Burning wind. One commentary puts this way, it says, it means a raging and burning heat, a figure for divine judgment. So fire and brimstone, the wind being the burning wind, all this is language of judgment. There is a future judgment for the wicked. In the end, the Lord will destroy the wicked, as the scriptures say in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Hell is a reality. God will judge the wicked for their sins. So we see then the implications of God's examination for the wicked. Secondly, notice God and his relationship to righteousness in verse 7. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The Lord is righteous. God is righteous. Well, what does it mean for God to be righteous? Well, righteousness in general means doing right or being just. But specifically in reference to God, what does it mean? Well, James Dolezel states it well. He says, "Divine righteousness refers first and foremost to the perfection and uprightness of the divine nature. For God to be righteous principally means that God measures up to himself and is always all that he ought to be as God." Let me read that again. Divine righteousness refers first and foremost to the perfection and uprightness of the divine nature. For God to be righteous principally means that God measures up to himself and is always all that he ought to be as God. So needless to say, God loves righteousness because God loves himself. He can't be anything but himself. He can not but love righteousness because God is righteousness. God loves righteousness. And notice again our text. He says he loves righteousness. Now, it's interesting here that righteousness can refer, in this verse, can refer to those or to one who lives godly or the one who does right. If you have an ESV, it actually says here, righteous deeds. God loves righteous deeds. And in another translation, it says godly deed. God loves godly deeds. So we have a contrast. God hates those who love wickedness because he is righteous and holy. In other words, because of who he is, God cannot but hate wickedness. By contrast, or likewise, God loves those who love righteousness as proven in their behavior because he is righteous and holy. Again, because of who he is, God cannot but love righteousness. God will never love wickedness, and God will never hate righteousness. Because of who he is, because he is righteous, and because he is holy, he will love righteousness and will hate wickedness. Then thirdly, notice under this heading, the righteous will behold God. The upright, the text says, will behold his face. Upright is another way of saying righteous. And it's a designation for the faithful. That is, one who trusts and serves Yahweh. Now, upright is the idea of being straight. And the opposite of upright would be that which is crooked. I don't know, how many of you, when you were a child, had your parents say to you, when you're doing one of these at the table, or maybe you're at the dinner table and you're like this, or maybe you're on the couch and you're like that, or whatever, and they say, "Sit up, straighten up, Johnny," or "Straighten up, Susie." Not to pick on one sex, straighten up. And you go upright. I remember I think it was in high school. I remember a student. She always just sat very upright, because I guess it's supposed to be good for the posture, right? If you're sitting like this all the time, what it does to your spine. But anyhow, always sit upright. But that the idea of straightness, and so it's carried over into something ethical, something moral, by talking about one who does right, that one who is doing what is according to righteousness or according to God's commands. So we got upright, or the idea of righteous, and it says, to behold, the upright will behold his face. Well, this idea of beholding his face is to have God's favor. To have God's favor. To be in his presence and have him look favorably upon you. The idea of beholding God's face is not the desire of every true believer. Or as one commentary put it, the idea of close communion. When you're beholding someone's face, they're right there before you. Never in an email or in a text message do I behold someone's face. But when I'm right there and they're right here, I behold them, I see them. And in the context with regard to God and the righteous, that means when the righteous behold his face. This promise that the upright will behold his face, it means that they have God's favor. Because the wicked, what happens to the wicked? The Lord hates them, and he punishes them with fire and with brimstone. Well, what are some points of application? We have looked at God being our refuge. We have looked at God's being the Lord reigning, and we have looked at the Lord is righteous. What are some points of application? Well, I think first, a caution and a sobering reality. Our good works will not put us in right relationship with God. Only faith in Christ can do that. In fact, our good works are not acceptable in God's sight apart from faith in Christ. Good works of the Christian are only acceptable in God's sight because of the active righteousness of Christ. Every blessing we have from our Heavenly Father is because of Christ. And that's why Paul stated in Ephesians 1:6, which he has graciously bestowed us in the Beloved. Secondly, God loves righteousness. God loves his people. God loves his only Son. His people, us Christians, before we were adopted, loved sin. We did, didn't we? Before we became Christians, we loved sin. We loved doing it. We loved engaging in it. Well, God hates sin. So now we have a problem. We loved sin. God hates sin. But God, out of his love for his people, out of a love for his people, he sent his Son into the world. How does John 3:16 go? For God so loved the world that he... Yeah, that he sent, he gave. He sent his only begotten Son. It was for love that God sent his Son into the world to save them from their sins and conform them to the image of his beloved Son. So that is through faith in Christ, his people may hate sin and love righteousness. As believers, we now have a disposition of hating sin and loving righteousness. And God, through his beloved Son, declares and progressively makes a believer righteous. Yahweh justifies and sanctifies his children. So when we look at this verse in Psalm 11, it says, "The upright will behold his face." Beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, you will behold God's face. You are the object of his love because of the righteousness of Christ. Yahweh loves righteousness. And because, beloved, you have been clothed through faith in Christ, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you are... you are therefore now accepted. I need to be careful here because it was because of God's love that he sent his Son into the world so that we might be made righteous. So I need to be careful how I phrase that lest I give a misunderstanding that somehow our righteousness makes God love us. That's not the case. It was because of God's love that he made us righteous through his Son. And I hope I didn't muddle that there. But in light of this, in light of what God has done in sending his Son to declare us and to make us righteous, this ought to first humble us. Humble us because we're unworthy of such a great salvation. Humble us because while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son into the world to save us. I was right. I was going in the right direction. Yes, while we are sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us while we were still sinners. And so he sent his Son into the world to make us righteous. That's what justification is. Justification is God declaring us to be righteous. Sanctification is the process by which God makes us righteous. And he does all this through our Son. So there's no boasting on our part, but it's a humblingness of ourselves before him. Secondly, it should lead us to praise to God for such a great salvation. The destiny of the wicked is fire and brimstone and burning wind. In other words, hell is the destiny of the wicked. That is what God has rescued us from his wrath and condemnation. Thirdly, this ought to lead us to live righteous lives. God delivered us from sin. He freed us from slavery to sin to make us, as Paul says, slaves to righteousness. So let's live righteous lives. And may it be a joy, not a burden, because it's what pleases our Heavenly Father. So that's by way of caution. Second, by way of comfort. For the one who is in Christ, he need not dread fire and brimstone because of his or her union with Christ and being clothed in his righteousness. Listen to the final stanza in And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The true believer in Christ need not fear the coming wrath of God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, there is no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We cannot but say concerning our redemption, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray.